Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you're to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt with 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
you. Thank you, Joseph. Oh, well, good morning, 9:30. My name is Darren, if I haven't met you. It's a privilege to be talking to you today from the scriptures. Thank you, Alex, for praying for us already. I don't know if you saw the Oscar-winning movie Belfast that won Best Screenplay last year. People from Northern Ireland actually quite liked it because it didn't portray the country in a completely downright dreadful light, just moderately dreadful, which is about accurate. The only complaint that we had about the movie was the actors and actresses were far too good-looking to be from Northern Ireland. If you ever go there, you know it's not accurate whatsoever. If you haven't seen it, it's worth a watch. But there's an interesting scene where the family go to their Presbyterian church on the Sunday morning with their son, the young 8-year-old Buddy there. And what can only be described as hellfire and brimstone, traditional Northern Irish preacher proclaiming the two ways to live. One path that will take you to joy in life, and the other road that will take you to the terrors of hell. And he says it very exuberantly. And the young boy, Buddy, he's terrified, sitting in the pew, rightly so. And one of the themes for the rest of the movie is Buddy asking his dad and his brother, which road do we take? Which road are we going to go down? And it's clear that he's frightened of what he's heard in church. This morning, I would like to talk to you about fear. And I know that fear, commonly when we think about it, is something that is framed very negatively. As we think about violence or religious fear, as I've just mentioned, or crime or disease, when we think of fear, it's usually in the negative. And yet, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says there is a fear that is the secret to living well. It is the secret to the good life. Moses says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? Fear the Lord." And Moses, I would like to argue this morning, presents to us how this is the best way for God's people to live. And the Bible gives us a healthier vision of fear. And I'd like to spend the next few moments reframing that idea for us today so that you and I may also live the best way. So what might it mean? For it's clear that Moses is not talking about fear the way I might be afraid if I see a cockroach in my bathroom or an intruder in my house. Moses gives us a healthier vision of fear that starts with a reverence and a respect of the awesomeness and the gloriousness and the otherness of God. He says in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." Lord of lords, God of gods, mighty and awesome. I don't know how often you use the word awesome. Today it sort of has taken on the meaning for something that's slightly terrific. You know, if my wife says, "Let's go for hot pot," I say, "This is awesome." If I find $50 in last week's jacket, I say, "This is awesome. This is a great day." And yet the Bible paints something that is just so much more powerful, something that is so much more intimidating, something that almost, this word awesome, that carries a sense of dread to it, a sense of reverence. To take this awesome God lightly, you take him at your peril. The God of the Bible is so great and so mighty and so awesome. You cannot take him lightly. You must have a reverence and a respect when it comes to him. The best illustration, bar none, I've seen on this subject is in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, I'll tell you what happens. The children end up at the beaver's dam, and the two beavers, they say they're going to take the children to see Aslan. And the children say, well, who is Aslan? And they say, well, he's the king of the woods, and he's the son of the emperor across the sea. And they say, well, he must be some man. And they say, oh, he's not a man, he's a lion. And they say, he's a lion. Is he safe? And they say, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And that is the essence of what it means to fear God. There is this powerful entity that you should not take lightly. Of course he is not safe. As we sang in one of our songs this morning, the Lord is the Lion of Judah. Joel tells us the Lord roars like a lion. And you know you don't take lions lightly. And so how are we affected by this awesomeness, this wonder, this grandeur of God? Well, I see it quite often on a Sunday. I know we have lots of teachers and heads of school at St. Andrews, and I see some of our young people. And a teacher or a head of school will walk in to the auditorium, and all of a sudden the demeanor of the youth changes. It's a transformation. I wonder what happens. And then I realize it's because their headmaster or headmistress has come in. Oh, perhaps you're out with your friends on a Friday night, you're out on a date with your partner, and one of the pastors from St. Andrews walks into the restaurant or the bar. I do apologize to that young couple from Friday night. And it's amazing what happens. The argument stops, the language smartens up, drinks are stopped being served in towers and now come in a glass. It's remarkable what happens, isn't it, when there is a person of authority present, a person who has power or influence. And this is what Moses is driving at today. And yet, it is illogical, isn't it, for us? For if we believe that God is so awesome and to be respected, why do we not have the same fear and reverence when it comes to God? Why do we forget about him? Or let me ask the question another way. Why do we willfully sin? Why do you pursue that lust? Why do you pursue that greed, that overconsumption? Why do you willfully tell that lie? Well, the Apostle Paul, he gives us the answer. In Romans 3, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is a humbling reminder in the scriptures that when we choose not to see God, we stop fearing him, and then we tend to sin. Calvin said that the fear of God was a bridle to restrain wickedness. And I think this is the application of fearing God here. Because when we fear him, Moses tells us in verse 2, we will walk in obedience to him. When we fear God, it will aid us in shunning evil, despising wickedness and immorality. When we see that this God is there and present, we will resist the things that we know he does not want us to do. It will affect our service for the Lord. It will affect our work for the Lord. We will work with all of our heart and with all of our soul, Moses says in verse 2. And that means when we know that God is there, you will work hard whether anyone's watching or not, whether you look around and you see everyone else taking it easy, you know that you can keep working hard because you can continue with integrity publicly and privately. And we will work hard. We won't be driven by the expectation for reward because we know that we're doing it all for God. And as Jesus says, when we did it for him. And so that's why we can act with a quiet integrity in our lives. And I know some of you have asked me this week, you say, well, Moses has said all this before, and he has. Deuteronomy is a repetition of many of these themes, and that's why we're really trying to focus in on fear today. But 14 times in Deuteronomy, Moses says to fear the Lord God. You probably don't want 14 sermons back to back on fearing God, but Moses knew what we are so quick to forget, as we sang in that wonderful Robert Robinson hymn, "Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It," we are so quick to forget. And he's trying to drill into them, this is what you need as you go into the promised land. The one thing you need to live well is to fear the Lord your God. And Moses says, this is for your good in verse 13. Doing anything else would be complete folly. The proverb, the teacher in Proverbs, he says, to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To stop seeing God, to sin, to forget about him, well, that is foolishness. It reminds me of the character Esau in the scriptures who forgot about God. He forgot the promises of God, and he exchanged his inheritance for a bowl of stew. You know the story. And it's so applicable, I think, the story of Esau, because when we forget about God and we satisfy our immediate desires, the Bible just says it's foolishness and it's folly. But to fear God, to remember him, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the start of the path of life. So firstly, fear the Lord God. But secondly, fearing the Lord well. The problem is that we don't often feel this way. We often don't feel that fearing God is for our good, and we can see it as a chore. There are those of us here today, and there's two ways this can sort of go, I think. Some of us can end up more on the legalistic side. Fear of God ends up with us being very frightened of God. We're worried we've broken God's rules, so God is never going to forgive us again. I end up being afraid of God. He's going to smite me at best or at worst, and at best, he's ruining my life and my fun. On the other side, there are those of us who have a very low view of fearing God. We've no fear of God or sin or appreciation of God's holiness. And we end up with a more licentious lifestyle. Sin doesn't matter. God will forgive us. God is loving. Everything will turn out just fine. So some of us are terrified, and others of us don't think it matters one bit. But Moses shows us, actually, that both views are completely wrong. We should fear God. Because he is awesome and holy, and we should be aware that he does love us and he will forgive us. And Moses shows us both sides of this coin. The first part he shows in verse 14. He says, behold, the Lord your God, it belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. Who do you think is the most influential person alive today? Now, I know it's Mothering Sunday, so you've probably got to say the mother of your children, if you have any. But really, you know, there would be people that I could probably pick. If they walked in here, everyone would go, ooh, you know. And there are powerful people on our planet. There are kings, and there are sultans, and there are presidents. And yet, Moses says these are all a dot in comparison to the God of the Bible. As Isaiah says so eloquently, the nations are but a drop in the bucket in comparison to this God. And yet it's so true, isn't it? We're so quick to be impressed or to fear men, celebrities, those with influence or great wealth or status. I'm going to let you in on a personal secret in the lives of the clergy now. Sometimes Pastor McCoy texts me, and it's usually about rugby union, because that's what we like to talk about. It's usually about rugby. And I was on holiday last month in Vietnam. It's a very nice place. You should go. And Alex is very good. He doesn't text me when I've got free time. He's a very good boss. And yet the banner on my phone said Alex McCoy. And I turned to my dad and I said, oh no. I bet someone's really sick or someone's died at the church. Alex wouldn't text me unless it was really serious. And I opened my phone. And it was a photograph of Alex with the captain, the rugby captain of South Africa rugby team, who had won the World Cup twice. And not only won the World Cup twice, he had got man of the match in the final. And not only that, he had played for my home club, Ulster Rugby, in Northern Ireland, which I consider the highlight of his career. Now, do you know what I did to my shame? I turned to my dad and I said, this is awesome. I was so impressed at who Alex had met. I was so jealous because I wanted to meet him, to be in the room of this superstar, my idol, and one of my heroes. What Moses says is, Darren, don't do that. Don't revere your sporting heroes, your celebrity heroes, your singers. revere the Lord God. He is the truly impressive one. He is the one who is worth fearing, and that is fearing God well. And so that's the first part. We hold up this reverence of God. We don't make too much of man. We hold up God to be honored. But the second part comes, the beautiful part comes in verse 15. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors, and he loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all nations, as it is today. It says he set his affections on you. He chose you. He's your father. He loves you without merit. You didn't do anything, and he set his love on you. And it is the same thing today. In the midst of God's glory and power and awesomeness, God says, I love you. And it's the same thing today. It's sometimes known as the doctrine of election. We call it in theology. People can find this idea actually terribly offensive, believe it or not. I think it's because we really aren't comfortable with the idea that we had nothing to do with God's love or our salvation whatsoever. We really like to be in control. Other reasons why people don't like this doctrine is it can produce very cold and mechanical Christians. But if you understand this doctrine, you can't be cold because it brings you into God's heart of love for you and for I and for his church. For remember the story of the Hebrews. No qualifications, no merit. And he called them and he loved them and he rescued them as it is today. And God is calling men and women with his love today. And if you're here this morning and if you are perhaps just a little offended by this doctrine, humbly ask yourself, do you really think that you had anything to do with God's love upon you? Did you contribute anything to make God love you or to save you? And Moses would say, catch yourself on, not at all. God loves you because he just decided to love you. It's a wonderful story. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're offended by this doctrine that God loves his people, well, ask yourself, do you think you're more deserving of God's love than the Christian sitting next to you? And Moses would once again say, catch yourself on, because it's the gospel that tells us the truth, that God is holy and awesome and should be feared and worshipped, and he judges sin because he is holy, and yet by grace, sinful man has been saved. He chose you, he adopted you, he sent his son Christ to go to the cross for you, and when he hung there, he said, it was all worth the while, because I love them so much. He loved you before the very first thought of God ever came into your head. And that is a stunning truth, Christian. That is a stunning truth that warms your heart. You cannot be a mechanical Christian. That is a truth that moves you to your knees. It moves you to your knees in praise, as if you can see Moses' stunning blend of love and holiness. And where we see it most supremely is on the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's love and holiness met. As sin was met by the power of God's love. That is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, and that is the truth that moves us forward. And it's particularly helpful, I know, for those of us who just feel we've really screwed up. Those of us who are anxious and frightened and worried that we're going to do something or have done something, that God's love is just going to somehow one day just be taken, just going to be taken away. He'll say, I'm fed up, I've had enough, I'm not dealing with you anymore. This is the helpful truth and answer to that problem. When you're worried that you screwed up and God's going to take the relationship away or take the job away or not give you that thing that you want because of something that you have done. Tim Keller helped me to understand this the clearest. An illustration he had on a long-haul flight, I think from New York to London. And I appreciate this story because it actually happened to me exactly when I actually came for my first job interview in St. Andrews when I was 21. And what happened was, he said, and it happened to me, when I was flying back, the media console broke on the aeroplane as I got on. And I thought, oh no, this is terrible. What am I going to do for the next 13 hours? And he said to Tim Keller, I'll tell his version instead. He said, what can I do? And she said, sir, I'm sorry, sir, it's a full flight. And he thought, well, you know, this sucks. And she came back a few minutes later and she said, sir, come with me. And he got up from his seat. She came to the front of the cabin. She pulled back the magic curtain and she said, welcome to business class. And he sat down and he got a plate of nuts and a glass of champagne. And someone turned to him and said, this is the life. And he said, cheers. And he said he enjoyed it. Now, what had changed in his experience on that aeroplane? Now, I know some of you live for points and business class and lounges. that is not my point this morning. The point I'm trying to make is where both passengers, both economy and business and first class, they were all going to the same destination. What changed was their experience of that journey. And there can be two Christians here this morning who are going through life and you think your Christian journey is just the worst seat in economy class and you're miserable. And there can be others here today who are so clear of God's love for them and they fear God because of who he is that they don't just feel they're in business class. They feel they're in the cockpit with the cabin because they know who God is, because they know they didn't earn it and they can't lose it, and they know that they are his and God is theirs. And that's what changes your hearts. Moses says in verse 16, cut this onto your hearts. And Ezekiel would later say that God would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. This is how you do it. This is how you get a heart of flesh. When you understand God's holiness and his reverence and you see his love for you at the same time. So we fear God. We fear God well because of the gospel. And thirdly, the response to fearing God. When your heart is cut for God, when your heart is soft for God, well, what's the response for God's people? Well, he tells us the response is that we care about the things that God cares about. And here are some very detailed instructions to do with acts of justice. We're told in verse 17 that God is impartial. He doesn't take bribes. He's immovable. He can't be tricked. What's Moses saying there? He's saying you can't go to God and say, hey, God, look how much money I gave you. Now you let me in. Now we're friends. He says it doesn't work like that way. You can't bribe or deceive God. We're told in verse 18 he executes justice for the fatherless. For the widow. In the Bible, in Moses' time, to be fatherless was pretty much a death sentence. And here the God of the Bible says, I care for the orphan. I care for the widow. I care for the foreign resident. That is a very weak translation in the NIV. The more accurate translation is the refugee. He says, I care for all of these people. People who do not have a state. I care about them. And the response, Moses says, to fearing God is that you too are to love the foreigner. You are to love the refugee. You are to love the widow. You are to love the orphan. You are to love the downtrodden. Why? We will have a concern for all of these groups because you and I, he says, you were foreigners in Egypt as well. He says, you were refugees in Egypt when I set my love upon you. I was concerned about you and liberated you when you were nothing. And so he says, God's people, you will be interested in the things that God cares about. You will be involved in these things. Christians, we must be concerned about justice, and we should be concerned about the widow and the oppressed and the refugee, because whether we were in that situation or not ourselves practically, God says spiritually, we were just the same, and he loved us. And I know in church history there has been times where Christians who have overemphasized God's holiness or grace by election, and they have ignored their responsibility to do acts of justice. And I know that evangelicals have been guilty of tolerating injustice. And yet, on the other hand, there are Christians who can emphasize God's love and justice and mercy so passionately, but there is no concern for God's holiness or his truth or the message of the gospel. And again, Moses would say both ideas are incorrect. In history, there have been hearts in Christians that have been so touched by the gospel and by God's grace and by the fear of God. Men and heroes of mine, such as William Wilberforce, he was a British parliamentarian in the late 1700s, and he spent his life and career in the Houses of Parliament to have slavery removed from the British Empire. It was a battle he fought for over 20 years in the Houses of Parliament, and they were all based upon his Christian principles, his heart for justice and social concern and social reform. And yet Wilberforce was just as passionate about social reform as he was about personal salvation and holiness. He said famously that true Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude. Why did Wilberforce spend his life trying to abolish the evil slave trade? Because he knew that God had been kind to him, so he lived the rest of his life out by trying to be kind to others and be interested in the things that God cares about. Because God is mighty and fearsome, we care about the poor. God's wrath and anger is a reason to care about the poor. I'm not going to mince my words there. But like I've been saying, if you hold God's holiness together with his love, then it becomes something beautiful. Then you want to serve. You want to be involved with our mission partners. You want to do good in the city. You want to use your time and your resources and your prayers to be interested in the things that God is interested in. So the first response is we care about the things God cares about. And the second response, well, it's very brief, just as I finish. We're told he is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, but now the Lord your God has made you as numerous in the stars in the sky. If you can hold these two things together, that God is great and he loves you, the only correct response is to praise him. And Moses tells him, he finishes, he says, you were 70 and God made you more numerous than the stars in the sky. What is he saying? Moses never tired of recounting and retelling the acts and wonders of God, and neither should we. We keep telling ourselves the acts and the wonders of God so that we are encouraged and so that we can elicit in our hearts a heart of praise now. So we have a moment now of silence, a moment where I would like you to reflect on these things, both on God's holiness and awesomeness, and I want you to think very carefully about his heart of love for you, and then we'll have a chance to respond in praise together. Let me pray, and then we'll have a moment of quiet. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are an awesome and great God, a God to be feared, a God worthy of all respect and reverence and praise. We're sorry, Father, how we diminish you. We rob you of your glory. We pursue other things, and we wander after folly. Please forgive us and have mercy on us. But Father, thank you for your great love for your people. I pray that we would see it clearly today. Thank you how you most fully revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray, Father, that we would hold these ideas of your awesomeness and your love together, and it would move us as a church both into praise and into Christian service for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.